Thank you, Simon, very much indeed for the welcome. I feel as if I am at home. I don't know how it is that you can have two homes, but if Dick can be welcomed, I feel welcome. A friend of mine recently told me that his bishop, a clergyman friend of mine, told me recently that his bishop had lent him a book called Should We Sack the Minister? It never quite occurred to me that anybody would want to do that to me. That tells you something about me. Unfortunately, it does. I didn't read the book. But I want to ask you the question today, what sort of a minister do you want? Supposing you are in serious error in your understanding of the Christian life. What sort of a minister do you want then? Supposing you've stopped reading the Bible. Supposing you're dishonest in business. Supposing you've entered into an adulterous relationship. What sort of a minister do you want now? Supposing you're making a botch of bringing up the family and everybody can see it and you can see it. Supposing your marriage is hanging together by a thread, or that you're just generally apathetic about living the Christian life, what do you want your minister to do? What sort of a minister do you want now? Do you want him to pray for you? Do you want him to preach directly at you or for you, depending which preposition you find most agreeable? Would you like him to front you personally about the issue and rebuke you? Or would you like him to do all three or none? What is the Bible picture of faithful ministry? In the passage that was read for us today from Ezekiel, the young Ezekiel finds himself in a very difficult situation. God's people had been thoroughly disobedient. 595 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Jerusalem, scraped up off the cream of the community and taken them back to Babylon. Not many years after that, the rest left behind had rebelled yet again against the Babylonians, and they had come and utterly destroyed Jerusalem. And Ezekiel finds himself with the people of Israel in Babylon. And they have got hard, serious theological problems. Problem one. Had God not made a promise that he would give them the land of Canaan forever? Had God broken his promise? If he had, was anything real ever again? And those of you who can't understand that, here is a modern counterpart. It is my friend who has been told that if he believes enough, his brother-in-law with cancer will yet live. And when the doctor says to him, he is dead, he says, he can't be. To which his doctor said, you stick to your last and I'll stick to mine. I tell you, he's dead. Has God kept his promise? Is he a promise-keeping God? Or can he let you down? Second problem. If God lived in the temple at Jerusalem, could he be effective now in Babylon? Is that possible? And if you've never felt that pull, it goes like this. I remember the times in the past when God seemed to be quite active and working in my life. But it seems to be barren and dry. Will he ever work again as he did in the past? Question three. Since they had been beaten by the Babylonians, does it mean that the gods of the Babylonians were now more effective than God? And if you don't know that one, it goes like this. Why is it that all my unbelieving friends seem to be able to get their act together and live a happy life, and all the Christians I know are a bit of a pain? Why do the unrighteous prosper and the godly find it so difficult? And what should they do anyway now they're in Babylon? Are they supposed to keep themselves separate? To what end? Is there any hope that they'll ever go back home again? Are they to settle down and integrate with the people where they are? What are they now to teach their children? And it is into this situation that the young Ezekiel is called to be minister to this congregation. He was 20 when he was deported. He's now about 26 or 27. From my vantage point, he's a bit of a pup, really. But for those of you who are 26 or 27, he was thoroughly mature. I tell you, I wouldn't be 26 again, not for anything. What is the portrait of the minister? Let me first of all tell you what his congregation was like. And will you open your Bibles, please, on page 730, at chapter 2 of Ezekiel. Here is the call of this young man. Remember the background, we're asking the question, what is the portrait? What is the portrait of the Bible minister? What are you looking for? Well, what's more important, whether you're looking for it or not, what is God looking for in our ministers? Let's look at the congregation. Chapter 2, verse 3. They are a rebellious nation who have rebelled against me. Chapter 2, verse 4. This people is an impudent and stubborn people, obstinate. 5, 6, and 7, lest you should forget it. They are a rebellious house. They are a rebellious house. They are a rebellious house. I think that point is well made, don't you? They are a rebellious house. If you look at chapter 3, verse 7, he says you are to preach, whether they will or will not listen, because they are not willing to listen. Verse 7 again, they are hard and obstinate. The house of Israel will not listen to you, for they will not listen to me, because all the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. In verse 9, lest you have forgotten, it is reiterated again. Fear not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Now, I'm absolutely certain that if in this day and age such a congregation were to offer a living to any respecting clergyman, he would say no. It doesn't fill you with great confidence, does it, that this is the congregation to which God has called this man to minister. They are a rebellious nation, they are obstinate, they are stubborn, they are rebellious, they are not willing to listen, they are hard, they are obstinate, they are rebellious. And to that, this young man is called. What are the characteristics which God is looking for in his ministers? The first one is that he is to declare the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 4. The people also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you will say, thus says the Lord God. In 2:7, you will speak my words to them, whether they will hear or refuse to hear. Chapter 3, verse 1. He is given a scroll, and he is to eat it. Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. He is to eat the scroll on which God has written his message. That is, it is to become absolutely his. And then he is to go and speak the word of God. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he said, I give it to you. He said to me, son of man, eat this scroll that I give you. Fill your stomach with it. And when I ate it, it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. That is, to him, in spite of the fact that the congregation won't listen to a word of it, he delights in the message that comes from God because it is the word of God. in spite of the fact, if you cast your eye up to verse 10 of chapter 2, it is a scroll on which is written on the front and the back words of lamentations and mournings and woe. In spite of the fact that it's bad news, he still revels in it because it is the word which comes from God. There's no good news if the badness in the world is not going to be dealt with. If there's no judgment day, there's no good news. And in spite of the fact that he eats the scroll on which is written mourning and woe and lamentation, that it comes from God causes him to revel in it. I love that part in the ordinal of the Church of England where the bishop says to the man of God who is to minister in the congregation, will you fashion your life and that of your family according to the ordinances of God? He says, I will, the Lord being my helper. He said, will you forsake the study of worldly matters and give yourself entirely to study the word of God? He says, I will, the Lord being my helper. It is the prime mark of the minister in his congregation that he declares the word of God. Having eaten the scroll, he immediately goes to declare what is in it. Will you have a look at verse 11 of chapter 3? Go, get you to the exiles to your people and say, thus says the Lord God. I am always disturbed when people tell me of their minister that he is not a preacher, but he is a great pastor. I tell you, if he is not a preacher, he is not a minister. That is the prime calling, that he is to declare the word of God. So I want to ask you, did you come expecting to hear God address you this morning? Did you come with that expectation? Did you pray to that end, that the living God would speak to you as the word of God was preached? Surely the high point of the Christian gathering must be where the living God speaks. And the normal way for the living God to speak is through the teaching of the Bible. It is abnormal for God to speak by some other way. The normal way that the Spirit does his work is through the Word of God. For the sword of the Spirit, that is the way he does his work, is the word of God. It is abnormal for the Spirit to work except through the word of God. It is the high point of the Christian gathering. So, do you pray for your Christian teachers? That it will be the first thing that they address their mind to. That when they rise up, they say faithfully, thus saith the Lord. And you can trust them to do it. You must pray for Dick. You must pray for Simon. You must pray for everybody who mounts this pulpit that they will be faithful as this man is called by God to be faithful. And what he is to do is to say what God says. Thus saith the Lord. The second thing about this man, the second aspect of the true minister of the word of God, first one, that he is to declare the word of God. The second one is that he is to be fearless in the doing of it. Fearless in the doing of it. May I ask you to put your mind to chapter 2, verse 6. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. They are a rebellious house. Nothing is more hurtful to the minister than that sharp, biting word which comes from the congregation. And the ministers God wants are those who are fearless in declaring the word of God, irrespective of the reaction which comes from the congregation. It is reiterated again in verse 6. Do not be afraid of them. It is not without good cause that Paul asks the Ephesian Christians to pray for him that he will declare the gospel boldly as he ought to do it, so that he will not be frightened. There are many men who love the word of God. There are many men who would like to declare the word of God, but if they will not do it fearlessly, they will not be good ministers of the gospel. It takes more than nice people to be good ministers. They have to be resolute. Whether people will hear or whether people will not, do pray for your ministers that they will be fearless. They are ordinary men like you are. They are subject to the same sort of temptations that you are. Pray that they'll be fearless. The last three qualifications, which seem to me to be here, are all grouped together. First of all, he is to do his work irrespective of the results which flow from it. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. He is to say, "Thus saith the Lord, whether they will hear or whether they will refuse to hear." He is to stick at it. He is to be an example to the flock. Although they are rebellious, he is not to do it. See verse 8, "But you," of chapter 2, "but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house." He mustn't identify himself with the congregation in this regard. He is to be a living example to them of what he is calling on them to do. They are to obey the word of God. He is to obey the word of God. He is not to excuse himself by virtue of the fact that they are a rebellious house. He is to obey God. And last, he is to be absolutely pig-headed. Now, wait a moment, that's not the right word, is it? It's only pig-headed if you're opposed to them. It's stable, steadfast, immovable, resolute, if you agree with them. But pig-headed is the word. 3:9. 3:9. "Like Adam and harder than flint I have made your forehead." You can't get it much harder than that. Granite. "Fear not, nor be dismayed at their looks." He's already told this young man that the house of Israel, they are pig-headed. So he said, "I want you to match them in absolute resoluteness." You want Dick to be pig-headed? That's what you want from Simon? You want them to stick to their guns if they're right, right through to the very end, even though they keep rebuking you and rebuking you and rebuking you? Pigs, you do. You don't want that. I don't want it. I want somebody to tell me all is well. Peace, peace. But the man of God, absolutely resolute in this regard. And do you know why they must be like this? Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 2. "So that they will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Why is he to be like this? So they'll know that they are not God-forsaken. You see how absolutely imperative it is that we have ministers like this. So that this land will know that they are not God-forsaken. In Amos, the worst thing he can think of that can happen to the nation is that everybody will have forgotten the word of God. He said, what will it be like? You'll run north, south, east, west, and you'll say, "Has anybody got a word from God?" And there will not be a word. Deathly silence. The God-forsaken nation. And how will this nation know that they're not God-forsaken? By the fact that men declare clearly the word of God. That they are fearless in the doing of it. That irrespective of the results, that clear word from God is sounded out. And he does it day in and day out. And he's absolutely resolute. You must pray for those people. You must pray carefully for your ministers. Here is the picture of God's minister. Never was a man called to a harder congregation. Pray God, you're not like that. Never was a man called to a harder congregation. He was young and beginning out in his ministry. It was the first parish he had. He hadn't even had a try anywhere else. Poor, poor Coot. That he is called to a work like that. And what does God say? Well, we'll have to make allowances for a congregation like this. He said, you rise up and say, thus saith the Lord. You stay with it. You be fearless in the doing of it. I tell you, I've had a marvellous experience this last week in absolute fearlessness. I spent 3 days in Karachi speaking with the OM team. They were farewelling one of their number who was coming back to Ireland. During the course of conversation in the party, they said, tell us about the best day you've had in Karachi. Tell us about your worst day. Well, he said, it's not easy for me to put my finger on the best, but he said, it's not hard for me to put my finger on the worst day. He said, I think the worst day I've had in Pakistan, he said, is the day I was selling tracts with Paul, and he said, there was a group of men there, and I walked in to sell them, and we were really going great guns, and one was even pulling the money out of his pocket to buy them. He said, the biggest man I've ever seen walked up behind me and delivered a karate chop at the back of the neck. He said, I felt my knees sag, and as I went down, I made the fatal mistake of looking across to see if Paul was all right. He said, up till then, he hadn't seen him. At that stage, he leapt across and delivered one to Kim. He said, I think he must have been a fanatic or something. And then added the mild understatement, I felt pretty low that day. That he had gone on for 6 more months selling the stuff shows that he is a true man of God. You reckon you'd be able to pick yourself up and do it the next day and the next? He says, I want fearless men to do this. All right, there is the picture of the man. What are we supposed to do about it? Let me make 4 quick points and finish. It goes without saying that if this is the picture of the sort of minister God wants, then you must be urgent in your prayer for your own ministers. They ought to be very high on the priority of your prayers. Do not take for granted that they do not need your prayers. They do. Secondly, if this is the true picture of the minister, you don't have to be a genius to know, as you look over your country, that there are not many like that, are there? Well, if you don't mind, that's perhaps impolite for me to say that. You don't have to be a genius when you look over Australia to discover that there aren't too many that qualify. Now, that's not an exaggeration here, is it? So what should we do in the light of that? When we find church after church after church after church with ministries going on which are not by God's pattern, then we must pray for revival in the church. We must not sit lightly on the fact that we've got hundreds of churches in this country where no gospel is ever sounded out, where you never hear the voice of God. Now that's not an exaggeration, is it? You'll have come from them yourself. You'll have known that dreadful barrenness to sit week after week after week and to hope that you'll hear a word from God, and you walk out hungrier than when you walked in. We must not settle down and say it's always going to be like this. We must beg God to have mercy on us and to revive the churches. Thirdly, you must be constantly in prayer for the theological colleges where ministers are taught, that godly men will be there teaching them. Men who love the Bible. Men who themselves are converted. And who can teach others to rise up and say, thus saith the Lord. Fourthly, you must pray for yourself that you will be quick to hear the word of God. And quick to obey it. For when that takes place, the task of the preacher is made much more easy. We ought to pray that we will be the sort of people who will rejoice when we see these characteristics in ministers and not discourage them. And we must be looking for these sort of people in the congregation and encouraging them to offer themselves for the ordained ministry. And when people talk about offering for the ordained ministry who do not have these characteristics, you must discourage them. You must not encourage them to go forward unless they clearly understand the Word of God, unless they are resolute people who will keep at it, who will go on working irrespective of the results, who have got that quality of absolute tenacity. For those are the things that God is looking for. Say unto the people of Israel, thus says the Sovereign Lord, so that they will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for faithful ministers of your word. We pray for those who minister regularly from this pulpit, that they will be faithful in declaring your word, that they will continue to be people who are absolutely resolute and fearless, so that we will know that there is a God and that you have spoken. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bring revival to this land and to the church throughout the world. We specially pray today for those who minister in theological colleges and halls of learning and training, that they will train men to be godly ministers of your word. And for ourselves we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be quick to hear and quick to obey, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
The Lord knows those who are his. And on the other side of the seal, these words, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's rather lovely, isn't it? Here is the seal of the true church. On the one side, it says the Lord knows those who are his. He alone knows. On the other side, a very practical thing, if you think you're his, depart from iniquity, because that's the mark of those who belong to God. So you can know whether, in fact, you do belong to him, as to whether there is a deep determination in your life now, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, to depart from iniquity. It does not say that all those who are his will never fall, but it says that they will get up and depart from it. And that's certainly been my experience, that I hate myself when I fall. That's the mark of the Christian. Back then to Matthew 13, how do I recognize it? Well, the answer is that I can't always recognize it. And I can't just go out to the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church or the Pentecostal Church or to the Plymouth Brethren and say, there alone is the church. Actually, this is, I think Christians today know this very well. You don't need to teach people this any longer. I think in the Victorian age, people used to have very high hedges between the denominations. I think most people know now that the Christian church is to be found everywhere. And the Reformers used a phrase that they were very fond of, and I don't think actually we can do without it. They said that the real church is an invisible church. They didn't mean to say that you couldn't see Jeff Maughan over there and say Jeff Maughan claims to be a Christian. Of course he's visible. What they meant by this was that you can never tell the boundaries of the true church of God. It was visible only to him ultimately. Again, you see, that's very interesting, because the people, the Jews, believed that when the kingdom of God came, it would come with observation and power. The lines would be absolutely clear. All the Jews would be in and everybody else would be out. The whole thing would be cut and dried, and this is a very appealing thing to men still. So I want to warn you against all those little groups and sects that say, we alone have got the boundaries right. How do you recognize it? Not always easy. The only way you can make sure about yourself is to depart from iniquity. Third question. How do you estimate it? How do you estimate it? Now, I want you to look at the two little parables in Matthew 13 of the mustard seed, verse 31, and the leaven. Now, I said just now that the Jews believed that the kingdom was going to come with a tremendous bang. And that when it came, it would come with observation. And one of the things that I've begun to see, I've been studying John the Baptist recently, and this is very true with him, is that he got more and more worried, because, you know, he announced the kingdom, didn't he? We saw that our first Sunday together. But he got more and more worried, when are things going to start to happen? At first sight, it seems rather difficult that he should have said that, because of all these wonderful miracles. And you remember, he sends some of his followers to Jesus, saying, are you really the one who is to come? And Jesus sends back the wonderful message, haven't you seen the lame walking, and the deaf hearing, and the dumb speaking, and the poor having the gospel preached? Now, what's so striking about that is that although people had seen these mighty miracles, yet they felt that nothing was happening.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Absolutely true that the happy people are the kind and merciful. You see that actually even outside the boundaries of the Christian church. People discover that outside. Don't be surprised at that, because God made the whole world, of course. John chapter 10, verse 10. Keep a finger, if you will, in Matthew 5. Just over quickly to John 10. This, I think, summarizes the abundant life and the abundant happiness that Jesus came to bring. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give life in all its fullness. I honestly thought, when I was young, that it was Christ's purpose to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I thought he was the killjoy, for example. And the devil told me, and the devil sometimes still tells me, that it's his purpose to give us life abundant. But that's not true. Now, in the Church of England prayer book, the gospel for all saints there is the Beatitudes. I always think that's a lovely choice, a very inspired choice. There's a beautiful picture of the truly happy man. The saint. My, how hard we find this to understand, don't we? One of my favorite occupations is Dutch painting. Some of you, I think, share my being besotted with the early 17th century Dutch painters. Now, if you go to some of the great galleries in Amsterdam, you'll see some of the early paintings, of course. They've got some marvelous early paintings. And before the early 17th century, of course, they're all holy paintings. And they're all painfully unhappy saints, with pointed hands and long faces, rather like Edith Sitwell, looking gloomy. You know that kind of saint. This slightly constipated and painful and grieved and life-defeated attitude. Well, no, they're not all like that. There are some jolly saints as well, but there are a jolly few of them. And you have to hunt for them in the Rijksmuseum, and it's nice to meet them when you do. But they're usually looking into coffins or climbing. Well, when the Reformation came to Holland, as many of you know, people realized that God was interested in the whole of life, so the artist started painting the whole of life, and that's a wonderful thing. It's a great discovery when you discover that God's interested not in religion, but the whole of life, and that's what happened in early 17th century Holland. So, of course, it was shown in the paintings as well. But then, you see, they couldn't understand that it was really Christ that made you happy, so that you get the wonderful painters like Adrian Brouwer. Some of you know the low-life Dutch paintings. And they're all leaning all over the place, having had too much to drink and being sick on the floor. They're marvelous paintings. But this is how you were happy. So you go down to the pub. It started there in the early 17th century in Holland. So they've got what the world thinks, you see. If you're religious, before the Reformation, you look pained and grieved, and you're religious, and you're unhappy permanently. And then when you throw off religion and the church's yoke, you go to the pub and find happiness. What a lot of nonsense all that is, isn't it? And yet, you see, I've caricatured it there, and yet isn't that very deeply in people's minds? If you want to find happiness, don't become a Christian. Well now, I haven't time to go on to that first part, but let me ask you too, if you're Christians, to test all holiness movements in this way. You see, there are a lot of holiness movements that crop up in the Christian church that talk a great deal about experience, but they're not really about holiness. Vivid experiences of spiritual reality is not the same as holiness, and you will one day discover that if you're a very young Christian. My experience of holiness movements is the opposite of the Beatitudes. I find people in them often proud in spirit. I don't find them meek. I certainly don't find them peaceable. And they nearly always seem to think it's necessary to have a grin. There's not very much sorrow over the world's problems and sorrows. So let's test every movement in the Christian church by the Beatitudes. Is it the real thing? Or is it just surface piffle and froth? There is here in front of us, I think, and it takes us a long while to get there, and we'll never get there fully in this life, will we? But it's something to grow towards, this wonderful picture of Christian maturity and Christian happiness. It's not what I do or what I have, it's what I am because God has worked in me. Of course, this is not a picture of someone who's trying harder. It's a picture of someone in whom God has begun to work. You can't begin to be like this unless God is beginning to work in you. We're not talking about a self-help spirituality. But if you don't find that they're a mouth-watering picture, then I'm very sorry for you, because I think it's a wonderful picture. Now look at the influence of this in verse 13 to 16. Now many people have commented on this lovely little description here at the end of the Beatitudes of this truly happy man, the man who's found the secret of what life is about in his relationship to God that shows itself, a relationship to God that is described here entirely in terms of the kind of person he becomes, you see. Now what's the result of that? First, that he'll be like salt in verse 13, and secondly, that he'll be like light in verse 14. The first is negative, the second is positive. Now this is very remarkable. First, he's like salt, which, if you like, is the old ancient world's equivalent of a refrigerator. He stops the rot, stops things going bad. He's antiseptic. He goes in amongst others. Notice, he's not like the salt in the old-fashioned potato crisp packet. It was a little blue packet all on its own. Do any of you remember that? It shows you're over 40 if you do, so I shouldn't... nod. But those of us who are over 40 can remember those delectable days when you could put it in if you wanted and you didn't if you didn't want it. Now, Christians are meant to be salt amongst the earth to stop the rot. That's the picture that Jesus gives here. And it's interesting, isn't it, incidentally, how much of the Authorized Version has come into our English language. They say Mrs. Brown is the salt of the earth. Of course, it starts by being a really virile Christian. They're the salt of the earth, according to Christ. And there's another lovely phrase in the Authorized Version here in verse 13:14. If you're not the salt of the earth, you're good for nothing. Do you notice that in the Authorized Version? If you've got an old Authorized Version? I think it's very striking that if you start by being a Christian and then lose your flavor, lose that sense of being close to Christ, and that's a very sad thing to do, then he says you're a good for nothing. You're ceasing to do what I put you in the world to do. Notice, please, that we're in the world not to denounce evil, but to stop the rot by our presence there. That's the first thing. It's a very natural thing. It's put in the most natural way. Now, the second thing in verse 14 is that you're the light of the world. I think St. Mugg loves this, doesn't he? Malcolm Muggeridge. He says he wants his light to shine. Well, I quite agree with him. It's a lovely picture. Again, you see, it's not pompous, it's not self-conscious, it's not saying I've got a light, because it was Christ who said he's the light of the world, so it's entirely reflective. And it's saying that the light that reflects through our lives, if we keep close to Christ, will be a light to other people. What do you have a light for? Well, you don't have these curious lights up here that have suddenly appeared in St. Helens and that are worrying some people who like early Gothic architecture and don't think they quite fit. You don't have, actually, it's probably the first time you've noticed that light up there. You don't have lights there to gaze at them. You weren't actually meant to see it, you see. You have that light to see the person down there. That's what Christ meant when he said Christians are to be the light of the world. Not that people should look at them like little Jack Horner and say, what good boys they are. But the people should look back to the explanation of it and say, where does that light come from? What's the source of it? What's the reason for it? What lies behind it? Now, I don't know what you feel about these two illustrations. They seem to me to be profoundly moral and personal. They don't see the Christian as someone who, on the one hand, is denouncing social evil the whole time on his soapbox, nor do they see the Christian as primarily someone who's going around the office on Monday morning preaching. They seem to me to show the Christian as profoundly a moral person in whom God is working, so that that has an effect on his society and his surroundings, his family. And yet these things are not to be found in himself. They are dependent upon his relationship with God. His salt would very quickly lose its savor if he didn't keep close to Christ. And his light would very quickly go out if it wasn't relit with the oil of the Holy Spirit. So you've got here a perfect picture of what a Christian really is. He's a very ordinary person, in touch with an extraordinary source of moral purity and love, and that catches through him to the society around him. You've got the personal side, and you've got the corporate side. I wonder what kind of influence you want to have in the world. Well, actually, probably many of you are going to have a great deal of influence in different ways. But you'll never have a greater influence than this. And later on, when we're talking about the kingdom and politics, I want to relate this to the kind of influence people want to have. For example, what has been spoken about earlier in revolutions. You see, a lot of people are wanting to take shortcuts. They're wanting to cut across the corner and get society right, just like that. And often they make things far more miserable for everybody. We're going to study that later on. Let's start, at any rate, where Jesus starts. It says that any revolution in life that doesn't start with a revolution in me, and that isn't a genuine result of something in me so real that it stops the rot around me and really turns people to God through my own life and witness, it's not the real thing if it isn't that. So what he's doing is to change people's lives right at their root. That's very interesting, isn't it, that Sir Keith Joseph, I gather, I haven't read a paper today, but I gather that he's been coming out about this, yes, on Saturday, and saying that this election was fought entirely in the realm of economics, but that if we all think we know very well that that is not what is the rot in our society, and that we can't have a decent human society without decent human beings. Well, that's what Christianity has said from the beginning. The happiness and the influence of a Christian. Now in our third chunk, let's start at verse 17 and go on to the righteousness of a man in the kingdom. You see that this theme of the kingdom comes all the way through, and we shall find it again in Matthew 5. I'm going to turn back now to the RSV. And I'm going to ask you to look at verse 20. I think I'm going to start at verse 19. And I think this must have been rather frightening to listen to. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's something to take over to next Sunday, because it's next Sunday night that we're going to be talking about entering the kingdom. How do I get into this remarkable kingdom? And I suspect that people who listened to Christ saying these words must have been very much alarmed, because the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious experts, the teachers, the man in the pulpit. Christ looks at the man in the pulpit. He looks at the bishop of the day. He looks at the church leaders of the day, the man in the synagogue, the man who's teaching everybody else. And he says, unless your righteousness is a great deal different from that, you'll never get in. You see why Christ is not exactly a popular teacher in some circles. The implication is quite clear. They're not getting in. Don't look at them. Now, what did he mean by that? Because, in fact, the scribes and the Pharisees were scrupulous in all religious observance. They were up at 8 o'clock for the service. They did all the things that they were meant to be doing. Well, he goes on to show that their righteousness was external. And he does that with some remarkable exposition of the law. And we'll have a look at how Jesus expounded the law. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said
to the man of old, you shall not kill. And whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Now let me just explain what Jesus is saying. The Old Testament puts a full stop after kill. You shall not kill. The traditional rabbinic teaching, which had come to take the place in the synagogue, added, as an interpretation of that commandment, the second sentence. Whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Now Jesus is not contradicting the ancient law, you shall not kill. He is contradicting the rabbinic interpretation. The rabbis got up and said, the law says you won't kill. Now if you avoid killing your neighbor, if you don't do any murder, you kept that law. Jesus gets up and in one sweep pushes away the rabbinical interpretation and says, the law was you shall not kill. I'll tell you what that means. I say to you, this is what God meant. He's my Father. I'm telling you what this intended. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Now, isn't that remarkable? With breathtaking authority, Jesus turns to the Old Testament law and says, for centuries you've been misunderstanding it. You look at the law of murder and you say, I haven't stained my hands with that. And he says, but have you been angry and mean and jealous? Have you done all those things? Because that's what this law is about. Look at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That doesn't mean, of course, the momentary temptation. It means the fantasy world in which many of us find it all too easy to live. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Throw it away. Better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Have you heard that kind of Christianity, by the way, in your church at home? Perhaps you don't go to church. Perhaps you don't go to church because there doesn't seem to be any reality in what is said. But there's reality here, isn't there? Telling us that there's every chance that unless we don't do something drastic, we shall go to hell. And if we don't obey the law better than the scribes and Pharisees, there's no entry into the kingdom of heaven. Now, in a sense, this is a pretty hopeless business, isn't it? You see, when he interprets the law like this, Christ seems to me to make the kingdom of God shut, the door shut to all of us. And I think he is doing what Paul does in his letters. And some of you possibly at the moment are studying some of Paul's letters. You remember that Paul says that the law is rather like an axe. It destroys all pretensions that I can get into the kingdom of heaven in my own strength. And that's, by the way, the occupational... Well, that's the normal idea, isn't it, of most men, that by living a decent life, they'll one day find themselves in God's presence. And Paul, I think, in following his Lord and Master, says that the ladder of the law is too steep and difficult for any of us to climb. Some of you have been very concerned about Michael Green, who's been in Cape Town. I have very good news this week that he's very, very much better from his meningitis and is on his way home very soon. And this letter from Cape Town this week that I had reminded me of a mission I took in the university there and of a girl who was tremendously enthusiastic as a result of what she heard and came to see me one morning in the rag office that had been put at my disposal. Some of you will have heard this story. Sorry, come again. My story is rather like that. And I was trying desperately to show her that just by being enthusiastic and sincere, it didn't make you a Christian. And I had a large piece of blotting paper in front of me, and I wrote three sentences and said that if she could tick them, she could say she was a Christian. Or rather, if she didn't tick them, she could say she was a Christian. First one was, I do not keep God's law. Well, she admitted when we looked at these laws that she didn't keep them, and she was willing to tick that, which meant that she couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven. We then looked at the second sentence. I cannot keep God's law. This time she was inclined to argue. She was a very fine girl with very high standards. But when we looked at these laws again, she realized that she couldn't get into her heart and control anger and lust without external help. So she was willing to take that. And then she was looking really belligerent as I wrote the third one. Remember what the first was. I do not keep God's law. The second, I cannot keep God's law. And the third was, I do not even want to keep God's law. And she looked at it in great annoyance and said, you know, you've done nothing but discourage me. I thought you were supposed to come to this place to encourage me. So So I said, well, all I'm trying to do is to get you to face the facts. When God's law or the Christian ethic and your ideas parallel, then you go along with it. But when God's clearly expressed will is that way, and you want to go that way, God draws the short straw. She said, well, yes, that's true. Yes, that is true. You see, there's a great deal of woolly, humanistic, quasi-Christian thinking going on, which says, oh, well, yes, I believe in these things. But actually, if you examine your life, you'll find that you agree with them only when they agree with you. That's a very different matter. Now, why is Jesus doing this rather destructive work? Bringing us the law, showing us that it's God's law, interpreting it in such a way that I just have to say, Lord, I'm guilty and I can't begin. I don't even really want to keep it. It's a tremendous moment, isn't it, when you face that? There are so many of us who are humbugs. Do you realize that you don't want to keep God's law? What about this law, then, of jealousy and anger on the one hand and lust on the other? Oh, I'm sure there have been times in your life when you said to the demon of lust, go away, I want to have nothing more to do with you. Off you go. And then just as this lustful demon went out of the way, out of the window, you said, well, let's keep in touch. Don't give me up forever. I'd like to have a word with you some few weeks later. Not now, I'm fed up with you and you're wretched and miserable and you've made me miserable, but let's at least swap visiting cards, or something. Nobody has those out of them here. Now then, what hope has Christ got? I've got to finish, our time is up. Well, I'm going to try and tell you more about this hope. Of course, this isn't the end of the story. Christ talks a great deal, as he talked to Nicodemus, Nicky, as you've learned to call him tonight. I don't know what he would think if you heard that. And do you remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're going to be born again. And if I ever get asked to preach in St. Paul's Cathedral, I won't preach on Nicodemus. Where were we? As a new nature. Christianity tells us that the ladder of the law is far too difficult. But then it comes right down to us. And God tells us that he wants to give us a new heart, to write his law on our hearts, to give us a new nature. That does not mean that if you become a Christian, as Bob described his becoming a Christian, you walk out of St. Helens never to disobey these laws again. Of course it doesn't mean that. What it does mean, and it's a very great joy to be able to say to you that it does mean this, what it does mean is that God, in a miraculous, supernatural way, if you don't believe in the miraculous or the supernatural, you'll never find the real Christianity. At least when you find the real Christianity, you will believe in it. He puts in our hearts a desire to be like this, a hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's all I will claim. I won't claim any more. The mark of the Christian is not that he doesn't disobey these rules many times, but that when he does, he becomes more and more miserable. The mark of the Christian is that God so works in his heart that he finds an increasing hunger and thirst after righteousness, and in the end, his hunger for money and status and prestige and popularity and all these things, great as they are, come underneath this supreme hunger. That's what the world is so desperately needing. That's what God puts in your heart, a hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's, of course, got to be expressed in practical terms. Those of you who are at the London Hospital will know the problem some of you have faced there over antinomianism. So don't forget verse 19 of this chapter. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Because Christianity is about a new heart, it still matters to talk about how that is expressed. It still matters to talk about the railway lines. Even though we need steam in the engine before we can go along the railway lines. Well, our time is up. What this is really saying is that the way of holiness is the way of happiness. I used to think that was absolute nonsense when I was young. And the world still thinks it's nonsense. Read your son tomorrow morning to get the opposite. Then put them alongside and make your choice. Let's pray. You don't have to pray, of course, if you're not yet a Christian, but just sit quiet and think about what you've heard and ask yourself honestly whether it's true. Happy and fortunate. Oh, the poor in spirit. Happy and fortunate. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for this tremendous teaching. Thank thee that thou hast drawn for us a vista of happiness here, which is so much deeper than anything that the world has to offer. Thank thee that thou hast ordained that those who enter thy kingdom should be an influence like salt and light in a very dark world, a world that is so accustomed to decay. Thank you, too, that you've written your law in our hearts and given us a new desire, those of us who have come to know you, to keep those laws. And we pray that the miracle of writing this new nature upon some hearts may happen tonight. We thank thee for our friends from whom we've heard earlier. Thank thee that each of them, in his turn, her turn, has entered thy kingdom. Lord Jesus, may many more of us enter that kingdom soon, for your name's sake. Amen.